I don't know if you remember the first thing that that this happened to you with, but you might remember the first thing that happened to someone that you love. There's this word, there's this attitude, there's this phrase that it's universal, I think, over all demographics, different people groups, and over all ages. It spans through time that undoubtedly, probably one of the first 10 words that every child learns to say is mine. And whatever language that you come to, whatever generation that you come from, it seems as if that's something that we all learn very quickly. And I think there's two ways that we can use this word, one that's probably selfishly oriented and one that's also a very good thing. You know, sometimes we see, you know, kids in the nursery or different things, and, you know, they have this toy and they leave it behind, and then they see someone else going for it and they say, no, that's mine. They don't want to share a good gift with someone else, even though they're not playing with it at the moment. There's other times where we have been given the responsibility of something, and we see a threat coming in, and we get protective over that. And we say, no, this is mine. I will not let you take this. And I see this sense of this word being used in this letter of 1 John often. John, I'll make a case in the second that John, the apostle of Jesus, is the author of this book, but he's writing in a way that protects the church from false teachers and false ideas and false theology, dangerous theology that would cause us to drift away from Christ. And so it's as if through this book, John is gathering the churches back and he says, no, the church has been given to me as someone to watch over it, and I will not let this happen. He's being protective over it. He's watching it. I want to just look at the first two verses today. And we're going to look at these things, and I'm going to give you kind of an overview, a broad look at this incredible book. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he starts out this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Do you remember how he begins his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's pushing our minds back to this phrase right here, even with his words, this, concerning the Word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and to testify to it and proclaim to it the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's pushing our minds to this person of Jesus Christ. There is a little bit of debate about authorship. There's this obscure letter that one of the church fathers wrote that makes this distinction between the apostle John and the elder John. Throughout the book of 1 John, the author remains anonymous, much like the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John often refers to himself, the author, as the disciple that Jesus loved. 1 John doesn't do that, and it doesn't claim any authorship. But 1 John uses five phrases that are identical to phrases that are used in the Gospel of John and found nowhere else. Also, church history would attest throughout this, it wasn't debated until modern history that John the Apostle wrote this letter. John, I believe the author, I'm going to refer to him as the author often, he uses a word for the Holy Spirit, parakletos, that's only used in the Bible five times. It's found in the Gospel of John once and four times in 1 and 2 John. To me, it's evident and clear that John is the author of this letter. And I think this was the opinion of early church fathers as well. Different mentors and people that were actually mentored of John actually attested to this as well. At the time of writing this letter, John, I believe, is an old and seasoned man and disciple of Jesus. Most theologians place this letter written in Ephesus somewhere around 90 AD, which would be about 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And we believe that John was probably an 80-year-old plus man at this point. All of the other disciples, I think this is important, all of the other disciples have been martyred in incredibly gruesome ways. And John alone is left. But it wasn't just because he was lucky. It wasn't mean because he was good at disguises or running from opposition. There were several attempts on his life, but none were successful. One notable one that comes from early church history, not written in scripture, but Tertullian tells us a story of John the Apostle who was attempted to be martyred. Listen to what he says. Tertullian says that the Roman emperor Domitian ordered John to be boiled alive. Listen, he says, since moreover you are close upon Italy, you have Rome, which there comes even to our own hands, the very authority of the apostles themselves. How happy is its church on which the apostles poured forth their doctrine along with their blood, where Peter endured a passion like his Lord's, where Paul wins a crown in death like John's, and where Apostle John was first plunged and unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to island exile. Church history would tell us that this Roman emperor, most likely in the Colosseum, marches John into this crowd where this burning vat of oil lay ready. And he said, recant and be saved. And John said, I cannot and I will not. And they placed him in this burning vat of oil and he came out unscathed. This is not recorded in scripture. This is recorded in church history. And the question is what do you do with a man who's causing trouble proclaiming the good news of Christ that seemingly cannot be killed? You exile him. You take him away to a remote island and say, stay here, which scripture does record. That John was exiled to an island named Patmos where he's given the revelation of Christ and sends his letter out to the seven churches. I think this makes a case about how sure John was about Jesus Christ. When you think about this, this is a great argument for the surety of who he is and what he has said. When you're John and you have seen all of your brothers, all of your friends, all of them be martyred for their belief, and you're given a chance to recant and don't and refuse, this speaks of the true belief that John had. Many theologians would point to this as an argument for the validity of Christ's resurrection. You can't find very many stories throughout history where people, respectable scholars, deny the existence of Jesus and deny the death and scandalous grave of Jesus. But most would come to this conclusion that if they do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, they say his disciples moved the body. They stole the body and they removed it. What's true is that many people will die for a lie, but many people won't willingly die for a lie that they know is a lie. And so when John is marching to a vat of burning oil and he's already seen all of his brothers die this gruesome death, I don't know about you, I'm the last one that's kept this secret. I'm coming clean. I'm taking you straight to where we buried the body. I'm taking you straight to where we hid it. And I'm saying, I'll recant everything. And John was so convinced that Jesus was the Son of God that he marches to the vat of boiling oil and says, I cannot and I will not. He's convinced that Jesus was a real person, but also that he was really God who dwelt among us. And this is what he writes about constantly. And he's writing this letter passionately because false teachers have infiltrated the church and they're beginning to deceive people with what they would like to hear rather than what they would need to hear. We see this in a couple of little excerpts of his letter in 1 John chapter 2. We see this. He says, children, it's the last hour and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. And they went out from us, and they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us. But you have been appointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, he says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everyone who comes to you and says they know these things of God. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And there is this spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So these false teachers, these individuals have come. They were once associated with the church, most likely in Ephesus, where it spread from there, where John was living at the time. They were part of this Christian community, the church, and they adopted this heretical doctrine that relates specifically to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. They departed. They continued to spread their teachings. They even employed different itinerant teachers, evangelists for these ideas, and sent them out to the churches as well. Undoubtedly, this assault on the church created this confusion within the believing community. They weren't really sure what to believe and how to believe and what was true and how it impacted their lives. Most likely, these false teachers were influenced by this Gnosticism, which was this heretical movement that really began to take shape in the second century after John's death. But it began to sow seeds and take roots during this time. It usually emphasized the goodness of the spirit and the inherent evil of anything physical. So in a lot of ways, it separated the spiritual from the flesh. So these false teachers most likely viewed Christ as some type of spirit, perhaps a spirit who indwelled or came and rested on a man, a physical and only man. They refused, however, to directly associate Jesus, this human Jesus, with God himself. And this refusal led to this rejection of what he accomplished on the cross as well. Combined with this faulty view, it was deficient view of salvation, of forgiveness, of sin, all of these things. Morally, these false teachers minimized the seriousness of sin. They claimed it was possible to have fellowship with God regardless of your behavior and regardless of your physical actions. Because our flesh and our separate and our spirit are separate, then what you do in the spirit matters, but what you do in the physical realm, what you do with your flesh, what you do with your eyes and your hands and your mouth and your feet and every part of your body, what you do with that is its own distinct thing. So they're creating this message that our spirits can be one with God, but our flesh can live however we want to. And we'll often see this refuted in John, that he says that you cannot walk in the light and the darkness. You cannot say that you walk in the light and live in the darkness. John makes a very clear distinction that our flesh and our spirit are one. And this is why John writes so much about the physical Jesus. We see this in his words, not only in 1 John, but in the Gospel of John. Do you remember what John is saying and pushing the believers to know about Jesus? Remember this, in the beginning was the Word. He already used this in 1 John. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning, and all things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice 1 John 1, verse 1 and 2. Notice the physical nature of how John talks about Jesus. That which was from the beginning. Remember, think Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen, he even says, with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. John is making this connection. He's already teaching the people that are being deceived about Jesus that he's just some spiritual realm thing, just this abstract idea that God has sent among us, but not to us. He's already pushing our minds to consider that Jesus was a real person who said real things, who did real miracles, who really went to the cross. He's pushing our minds to consider that God is with us and he dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14, he says these words. He says that the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And listen to this. And we have seen his glory, glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is already pushing to us in his gospel and in the first few sentences of his letter that Jesus was a real person who came to live and die so that you would know the love of the Father. And this is the big point for today. The idea of 1 John is this, that Jesus is the one true God who became a real man to show us the real love of God. This is the hope and the good news that John is going to have us and push us to consider over and over and over again. That Jesus was real. The things that he said were real. The promises that he made were real. The miracles that he did were real. And those things should cause us to live differently. It's not an abstract concept in which we just continue with our lives however we want and have this peace and this little compartment of Jesus over here to the side where we go to on Sunday mornings alone. He's pushing us to consider that Jesus should impact every single aspect of our life. And I love the way that he begins this letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. There's no mistake that John believes that God came and dwelt among us. And I love this because John was with him. When he says, these things we've heard, I want to remind you of some of the things that John heard. John was there when Jesus spoke these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life." John heard this promise. He heard Jesus say that my Father loves you so much that he sent me. And all you have to do is believe. John heard Jesus claim to be God. In John chapter 4, verse 26, and the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." See, John wasn't confused about the proclaimed identity of Jesus. Jesus spoke these words, and John heard him say these things. He heard Jesus' claim to be sinless in John chapter 8. And he heard Jesus' claim to forgive sins in John chapter 7. This is significant. It sets Jesus apart. It sets this journey towards Christ and toward God apart from every other religion on the planet. Both Gandhi and Muhammad admitted to be sinners. Christianity is the only religion that offers forgiveness of sins rather than a payback, effort, or scale system. Jesus sets himself apart from every other religion on the planet in history, and John heard him do all of it. He heard him make seven I am statements. We studied this in our study of the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John heard the exclusivity claim of Christ. You cannot get to heaven. There are not multiple ways. There's not multiple paths to God. There's one, and I'm here. They said, "I'm the true vine," in John 15. A few things that John saw Jesus do, seven signs that John records. He turned the water into wine in John chapter 4. He healed the sick in John chapter 4 from 25 miles away. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish in John chapter 6. He walked on water in John chapter 6, and he healed the blind man in John chapter 9. And he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. So when John writes, these are the things that we have heard, and these are the things that we have seen. John has seen Jesus call out a man who's been buried for 3 days and create life again. And then he says, these are things that we have felt. I don't know if you noticed that part, but he says, which we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands. John is pushing all of our senses, our hearing, our sight, and our touch to understand that Jesus is real. I love this one as I thought through. What are the things that he's talking about? What are the things that John has felt? I looked back to John chapter 6 when John felt scared for his life in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And I wonder what that feeling felt like when Jesus whispered to the storm. And John felt the boat rest in silence. John chapter 13, I thought about when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And John felt the hands that formed the stars and the sun and the moon. And he felt those same hands on his dirty, dusty feet. I thought about John chapter 19, where John records that the earth literally shook when Christ bowed his head and said, "It is finished." And I thought about John chapter 20, where Jesus invites his disciples to take their hands and touch his hands and his feet and his side, and experience the real scars of his crucifixion. And what I love about this is in John chapter 21, the gospel, he says this, "And there are so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John says, these are just a few of the things that I've seen and I've heard and I've witnessed and I've touched. He's real. The physical evidence in his life, I think that Jesus was the Savior, convinced him that Jesus is worth following. And the question is for us, is how about you? Did you know that Jesus acknowledged that it would be hard to have faith? In John chapter 20, Jesus says these words that John recorded to Thomas and the other disciples who refused to believe. If you remember, Mary Magdalene came and gives report that she saw Jesus, and Scripture tells us that the disciples refused to believe. And then he appears to them, and this is what he says. And Jesus said to him, speaking specifically to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" Watch this. Jesus acknowledges this. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs, he says, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe in Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is, so much so that you live the way he commands you to live. When false teachers and other ideas come in through the culture in this world that seem easy to follow and convenient to follow and comforting to follow, will you choose Jesus instead? Do you believe that Jesus is so real that his love compels you to live differently? Maybe at this moment you've let others or other things hijack your knowledge and love and commitment to Christ. This book will help us realign that. But the question is, will you fight for it? Will you fight for it and surrender yourself to the Word of God before all of your other opinions, before culture, before anyone else gets to speak? Does Scripture get to speak first? I think there's this incredible movie and this incredible moment in this movie, Jurassic Park, if you remember the original. I remember I was tasked with watching my very little nieces and nephews right around when this movie came. I think it was like Blockbuster at that time. You know, you got it out and whatever. And there's this scene, this unfortunate scene that happens where this dinosaur grabs somebody when they're using the restroom or whatever. Like, remember this? My cousin, it was my cousin, she was, I think, 4 at the time, didn't use the bathroom by herself for like 3 years after this. It was not great. It was not my finest moment. There's other great, great moments in that movie, though, where you see this paleontologist, Alan Grant, and he's devoted his entire life to dinosaurs. I mean, he's got doctorate degrees, and he does like all these archaeological studies, and he's digging up bones all over the world, and he's fascinated with these prehistoric creatures. But there's this moment in the movie when this man who studies all of these things comes face to face with a dinosaur, like a real life dinosaur who's blowing air in his face. Do you remember this scene? He falls to the ground. It's like he's dumbstruck, and the reason is obvious. It's one thing to piece together an informed dinosaur, like imperfect images, picking through fossils and bones, trying to connect the missing pieces. But to encounter the actual thing took his breath away. And I don't think that there could be any comparison for someone who's devoted their life to seeing that. Except for us who follow the words and the teachings of Jesus when we get a clear glimpse of him. When we get a clear glimpse of Jesus that moves beyond words on a page, it changes everything. And John is pressing our minds and our hearts, our emotions, all those things to the real person of Jesus. Listen to this, the real person of Jesus, who was God in the flesh, who left his throne in heaven to come show you the love of God. And this is the love of God that we'll be studying for the rest of the year. And our hope is that you get a clear look at Jesus. And here's how I want you to respond today. I wonder if you'd be willing to ask the Lord for a clear picture of Jesus. I'm not talking about being able to see what his face looks like in your mind. I'm talking about just the clear love of Jesus. Not confused by any type of culture, any type of belief that we've carried into how we read Scripture, but as we read Scripture to say, would you allow me to have a clear picture of Jesus? No matter what that means, no matter what I have to give up or what I have to pursue, would you give me a clear picture of Jesus? It could be dangerous because we have to really acknowledge and read Scripture in a way that changes us, that we're willing to be changed by Scripture. Jesus didn't come to give you an idea. He came to give you himself. He came to change your life, and I believe that he will. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the time that you've given us today. And I pray that as we just begin to study this book, that you would change our hearts and our minds, our wills, our passions, our desires, what we find comfort in, what we find security in, what we find hope in. I pray that you would change it all. And I pray that at the end, Lord, or throughout it, we would find ourselves looking to you for all of those things. Lord, I pray for those who came in heavy, maybe life's circumstances, maybe life's detours. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them today. As you respond, even in scripture, I want to invite you, I want to make you aware that we have prayer partners in the back ready and willing to pray with you and over you.